in just a few moments when we extend the invitation, we will be singing song number 347. If we haven't taken an opportunity to mark your hymn books at Who Will Follow Jesus, that's what we're going to be challenging one another to do. And so we'll be singing that as a song of encouragement here in just a moment. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. Acts chapter 8. And to set this up, the evangelist Philip has come to Samaria. Saul of Tarsus has begun an intense persecution of the church so that the church has scattered, and those disciples who had scattered had gone everywhere preaching the word. And Philip, the evangelist, ends up in Samaria preaching to the people there. And they have been quite taken and smitten to some degree with the ability of one Simon the sorcerer, who is astonishing all of the people there, claiming to be someone great. And all of these people, whether they were great in stature or name or notoriety, or whether they were the common folk who were not known by others, were pretty impressed and astonished by him because of his performance of what is determined to be the magic arts. But we come to the fact that we're in verses 12 and 13, we'll summarize here and come back in a moment, where not only the people of Samaria that are hearing Philip preach, but even Simon the sorcerer, hear the gospel and they obey the gospel. And he sees and witnesses the apostles Peter and John come down from Jerusalem to Samaria and pray for these brethren now that they have obeyed the gospel, and lay their hands on them so that they were receiving the Holy Spirit. They had not yet received any miraculous manifestation, but when Peter and John began to lay hands on them, they did. And so we pick up in verse 18, where Luke records there again in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 18, that when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I can see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon answered Peter and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing about what you have said may come upon me." I'm going to kind of lift out of this particular statement that Peter makes from his affirmative to Simon when he says, "Your heart is not right before God," that very statement, but turn it around in the form of a question and ask us this morning, is your heart right with God? I don't think that we can overemphasize the importance of the heart, the Bible heart. In the Proverbs at chapter 23 and verse 7, we're told that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we learned just a moment ago from what Barry read in Proverbs chapter 4, how important our heart is and that we should give attention to it. Solomon said there it is to be guarded at verse 23 of Proverbs 4. Guard your heart, or keep your heart with all diligence, going on to say that out of it flow the issues of life. So the heart is essentially central to who I am. It is the makeup of who I am. My heart is going to be the description before God of my life and all that I am. My thoughts, my actions, everything that I am is going to be seen as to whether or not my heart is right before the Lord or whether my heart is not right. We know from Scripture that the heart can be pure. As Jesus said in Matthew 5 and in verse 8 in the Sermon on the Mount, in the section that we often refer to as the Beatitudes, where he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So the heart can be pure. Timothy was told by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22 to flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But we can also see from Scripture that the heart can be corrupted or defiled, that the heart can be evil or wicked. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 33, in his discourse at times with the Pharisees and some of the other crowds of the Jews, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree will be known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? He said to them. This is the Pharisees he's addressing. How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people shall speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. These were addressed as brood of vipers. Jesus is not the only one who would call them that. But they were referred to as such because their heart revealed through the words that they were using what condition it was in. It was a wicked heart and needed to be turned. And if it is the pure in heart who are going to see God, as Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in verse 8, it would seem to me that it would behoove all of us to do whatever we need to do to make sure that we comply with the will of the Lord so as to be seen by Him as one who is pure in heart. In the case of Simon the sorcerer that we just read about, we notice that he was a fraud. He was practicing magic arts. He was astonishing the people, claiming to be someone great when he was nothing but a fraud. Yet Simon had the heart so that when he saw and heard the gospel and saw the power of the gospel demonstrated, that he obeyed the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, but when the people believed Philip, preaching the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. But after he saw the genuine article, if you will, when he saw, after Peter and John had come down from Jerusalem and laid hands on these brethren that had been made by the gospel in Samaria, he saw that he was tempted to go back into his old ways, and he wanted so badly to have the gifts of the Spirit, not because he wanted to confirm the message that was being preached, but because he liked the adoration, the attaboys, the praises that he was receiving before he obeyed the gospel because of his magic arts that were no magic at all, if you will. Now he wanted something genuine that he could essentially exploit for money. So he falls back into his old ways. When he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Scripture says that he offered them money. Can you imagine running up to the apostles and saying, hey, I'd like some of that too. Here's some money if you'll give me the same ability that you have. And then Peter rebukes him, and he doesn't waste any time doing so, sharply saying to him, your heart is not right before God, in Acts chapter 8 and in verse 21. But we are impressed that Simon very humbly then responds to Peter and to John, requesting that they intercede for him on his behalf, that they pray to the Lord for him themselves, so that nothing of what Peter has said would come upon them. That straightforward statement of Peter with regard to Simon's heart should prompt everybody to ask themselves, is my heart right with God? Am I walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, so that I have fellowship with Him and that I have fellowship with others who are walking in that same light with Him? Is my heart right with God? That's the question we're going to ask this morning in our lesson. Is your heart right with God? Let me stop right here for just a moment and welcome all who are here. It's good to see this number out this morning. We have visitors, and we want you to know that you're our most honored guest, and we thank you so much for your presence here today. It's good to be together in this place with this collection of brethren and friends that have a spiritual interest. You have an interest in spiritual things. You want to know what the Bible teaches. You already know what the Bible teaches, and you're humoring me and allowing me to teach you. But I don't suppose I'll be teaching you anything that you don't already know. I appreciate Dale's prayer a moment ago that I might be able to impart something that would increase your faith or teach you. I don't know that I'm qualified to teach you, but I do hope that what I say from the Scriptures will cause all of our collective faiths, if you will, to grow. I don't mean that we have different faiths from the standpoint of different doctrines, but level of faith and growth. I hope that we will grow by what we hear. And as always, if I teach something this morning that is not true, that is not in harmony with God's will, then please, by all means, come to me after the service is over and bring that to my attention so that I can make the correction that I need to make. In asking the question, is your heart right with God, we're going to really kind of come at this from an angle, not so much as answering the question yes or no, but demonstrating how it is that it cannot be right with God if certain things are present in our life. For one, one cannot have his heart right with God if he's disobedient to the truth. It is impossible to be disobedient to the truth and right with God at the same time. A very well-known and very well-loved denominational preacher recently passed away. I believe he was 90 or 91 years old in the Atlanta, Georgia area. And he spent his life preaching, once saved, always saved. In essence, what that is the reverse of this, that your heart doesn't have to be right with God once you're saved, you're always saved. But that's not what we get when we read and study the Scripture. As a matter of fact, we go to the Old Testament, we find that the children of Israel were God's chosen people. In the Old Testament, He loved them, they were the descendants of His servant Abraham, and they were disobedient often. And what happened as a result, and what are we left with by way of teaching as a result of what took place back there? If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have somewhat of an inspired historical narrative of their plight, of their spiritual plight, where Paul begins in verse 1 of that chapter and says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Now these things happen to them as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, Paul said to the Corinthian church. So we have this historical narrative by way of inspiration of these testy people, these people that were disobedient to the Lord. They tried the Lord, they grumbled against the Lord, they acted immorally by engaging in sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab, they committed idolatry, and they fell and they were punished in their disobedience. Their heart was not right with the Lord. We also find this said about the children of Israel at other times. As they had left Egypt, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 17 is highlighting that moment. So they've come out of Egypt. They're going to take the land of Canaan. We know the story well. But they come to the place where it's time to spy out the land, and so they send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy it out. 10 of them come back with a faithless report, where 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a faithful report with their trust and their faith solely placed in God and His power to deliver the land to them. But the people were persuaded by the 10 bad reports that had come back. And so because of that, God did not allow them to take the land immediately, but caused them to wander through the wilderness for some 40 years after that. Now, with that in mind, while they're wandering through the wilderness, He does take care of some of those folks from Israel. As a matter of fact, there are some 600,000 or better that have been numbered coming out of Egypt. But they all fall in the wilderness. These that were numbered coming out of Egypt fall in the wilderness. And the generation that will inherit the land of Canaan is their descendants, their sons and daughters, if you will, because the 603,550 that come numbered out of Egypt, well, only 2 of those made it into the promised land. That was Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them fell. Why did that happen? In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 17, the writer says, For who provoked him when they had come out of Egypt? Who was it that was provoking him when they heard? Was it not indeed those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry? That is, with whom was God angry for those 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not allow them to enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? The conclusion? So we see, the Hebrew writer says, that they were not allowed to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief amount to the same thing. That tells me their heart was not right before the Lord. And then he makes the application to you and to me in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. And how would we come short of it? Through disobedience, through unbelief, because our heart is not right before the Lord. And we know from Scripture that the disobedient will be condemned in the final analysis. In John chapter 5 and in verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good," that is to say those who were faithful, "to the resurrection of life. Those who did evil," that is to say those who lived in sin, "to a resurrection of condemnation." Elsewhere in John chapter 12 and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." Who is the one who would reject the Lord but the one whose heart is not right with the Lord? The one who is disobedient to the truth. And then in John chapter 3 and in verse 18, in his conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then down further in verse 36, John the Baptist says that he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See again the connection between faith and obedience, belief and obedience, unbelief and disobedience. My heart cannot be right with God if I'm walking in disobedience. And in order to become children of God, we have to obey. As we've been taught from the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 22, Peter affirms that where he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Later in that book, Peter sets this truth forth in a rhetorical way. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See that? Obedience is necessary in order for me to be a child of God. That's not obedience to a set of rules that we get in a room and come up with. These are what God has set forth in His New Testament that one should do from the heart if he should be saved. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, Paul says, and this sounds so similar but is more like a divine commentary on John chapter 8 and verse 34. In John 8 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." Now Paul comes in Romans 6 and verse 16 and says, "Or do you not know that all of us give ourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that we're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Watch it. "But thanks be to God that though we were slaves of sin, we became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. And having been freed from sin, we became slaves to righteousness." That is God's standard of righteousness. We are now loyal to God and loyal to His standard of righteousness. We are owned by Him, whereas before sin owned us because we gave ourselves over to sin. When we present ourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, which one will we obey? Sin or God and His righteousness? We can see that obedience is required in order to be a child of God. Thus, the reverse of this, disobedience, would put us out of favor and out of fellowship with Him. And if I'm of the mind to justify or remain in a disobedient state before God, then I can say with full assurance that my heart is not right before God. If my mindset is, "I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do, I don't need the Lord's input, I'm going to lay back and let the good times roll," then I know that I'm giving myself over to disobedience wholly. and that my life and my heart is not right before God. Neither can one be right before the Lord, nor can his heart be right before the Lord if it's filled with unforgiveness. I don't know how many cultures there are in the world that might even imply and drill into people's hearts and heads that there are some folks who just can't be forgiven. There are just some people that cannot be forgiven. And the reason they say that is because of the gravity of someone's actions. This guy did something so heinous, so horrible, so hideous, so disgusting that there's no forgiveness for that fellow. And I think it's true that we kind of categorize sins. I think that we do that. We think, well, this sin is worse than this other sin because it seems that way. And the reason it may seem that way is because it is also true that some sins that are committed have a more far-reaching effect or impact on someone else. For instance, I may say something slightly harsh to you, and I imagine 10 to 15 years from now, you're going to get over that. You're going to be long past that, and you're going to be thinking, well, why am I even giving that guy any space in my head? I don't care what he said. But suppose someone was a sexual molester of children. That would have a long-lasting impact on that child, even into adulthood and maybe into his elderly years. Make sense? So we kind of see the effect of some sins being much more long-lasting than others, and we have a tendency to categorize and say, well, a fellow that spoke harshly, well, okay, we can forgive him, but a fellow who does this, well, that fellow could never be forgiven. I'm not arguing for his worthiness of being forgiven if he is a child molester or anything like that. What I'm trying to establish is that we are conditioned because of the long-term effects of some sins to say, well, this fellow here can never obtain forgiveness. And even Christians, I think, can be deceived by that human philosophy, that there are just some people that can't be forgiven. It is true that there is no one who deserves forgiveness. That's true. But to say that some people cannot be forgiven, and without all of the qualifying outliers, what I'm talking about is, can one be forgiven regardless of what he has done if he meets the terms set forth in Scripture? And we know that he can, but there is this tendency to fall on this default position of, well, this guy was the worst of the worst. And there's just no way that someone like that can be forgiven. And Christians of all people should not think that way. We must be willing to forgive all sins. And the reason we should be willing to do that is because we too were in an unforgiven state at one point before God, because of our sin that caused the Son of God to be nailed to the cross. So the Christian needs to be uniquely mindful of the blessing of forgiveness and the need of forgiveness. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 32, as it relates to dealing with his brethren, Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." I want you to notice that latter part there, because we're going to come back to that in a second. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. But right now, what I'm trying to drive home is the attitude of a forgiving heart, that we as forgiven people should never look upon another and say, that's somebody that shouldn't be forgiven. They shouldn't even have the chance. If we've been given the chance, then all should be given the chance. In Matthew 6 and in verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." May it never be said of a Christian that he is unwilling to extend forgiveness, that he has a heart that is cold and hardened towards forgiveness, so that it's not even something in his mind. It's not even something he wants to do. He wants to hold on to something and keep someone under blame, and he doesn't want to extend forgiveness. May that never be said of the Christian. Now, having established that, what I'm trying to drive at here is that as Christians, we've been forgiven. That doesn't mean we're in a state of constant forgiveness. If we fall out of favor with the Lord, we have to come back into compliance with His will. But as Christians, we have been forgiven. Should we then do any less for our fellow man when they sin against us, but stand ready to extend forgiveness to them as God extended forgiveness to you and to me. Now, moving from that for a moment, I mentioned we would come back to Ephesians chapter 4. What I wanted to establish, and I hope that I have, is that the Christian must be willing to forgive all sin. That we must be willing to do that. Stand ready and willing to forgive those who sin against us. Yet, there's a common truth in Scripture that I think, sadly, Christians are either forgetting or they're failing to grasp. And that is that forgiveness must be preceded by repentance. It can't just be blanket forgiveness. Now, here is something you're going to hear someone say. You're going to see it if you are on social media. You're going to see memes that go around. If you're not on social media, you're going to hear it from pop psychology on TV. And that is that forgiveness is for you. It's for the one who is issuing the forgiveness, not for the person who's receiving it. So if you don't forgive them, you're just holding on to this grudge. Now, I want to take that before I move any further and show where, by logical extension, that presents a problem. If I forgive without repentance being prerequisite to that forgiveness, that effectively does away with the situation of church discipline. Does it not? Why would we issue or extend church discipline if repentance isn't required in order to be forgiven? That would just completely explode church discipline. What are we doing? We're withdrawing from people who have not repented. Well, why? We should just forgive them. That's for us, right? The very idea. And that goes on and on. Also, I reject the premise that is set forth in that forgiveness is for you, it's not for them. I reject the premise, and since I reject it, I will not accept it in any way, shape, or form. And that is that if one has not extended forgiveness, by necessity, he's holding on to a grudge. That is not true. Is God holding on to a grudge? When does God forgive? And do we hold God to that standard? Is that the standard we want for the Lord? Well, you should just forgive me, even if I don't repent, because, Lord, forgiveness is for you. What in the world is this nonsense that we have been taught on television? That's exactly what it is. It's nonsense. Forgiveness, per the Scriptures, is to be preceded by repentance. And I reject that one is holding a grudge who has not forgiven one who has not repented, unless I hear him say, well, I wouldn't forgive him even if he did repent. Then he's holding a grudge. But that's not the attitude that I'm to have when someone is in sin. Let's notice something very clear. And you just read it along. Luke 17. This is Jesus talking. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did Jesus misspeak? This preacher here will certainly misspeak. On any number of occasions, I will misspeak. But did Jesus misspeak in Luke 17 and in verse 3 when he says, be on your guard if your brother sins? What is today's pop psychology going to finish that sentence as? If your brother sins, forgive him. What did Jesus say? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Was he misspeaking? Was he wrong? Should we pull him aside and say, hold on, Lord, hold on. We've got better information. Dr. Phil said so. So it has to be true. I heard him say it. It has to be true. You just don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean, be on my guard, and if my brother sins, rebuke him? I don't want to rebuke him. I want to forgive him. And if, that's a little word that carries a lot of weight. If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't? What if he doesn't repent? How do I obey that text if he doesn't repent? Why didn't Jesus say, if he repents or not, forgive him? He didn't say that. Again, I want to stress, I am not happy to hold a grudge at all. That is not what the Lord even authorizes. Holding someone to account is not holding a grudge. If we have to sentence someone to prison time for his crimes, is that holding a grudge or is that holding him to account? When you punish your children, you know they're sorry before you ever punish them. You don't want to. And they're crying their eyes out and you don't want to punish them, but you have to teach them a lesson, although they're sorry. Is your punishment holding a grudge or is it for teaching purposes? Is it to instruct them and to help them? See, it doesn't work. It doesn't harmonize this pop psychology with Scripture. Now, I want to take you back to the Old Testament for a moment and look at this principle. Again, we know that the people of Israel were God's chosen people under the Old Testament. And at this point in time, in 2 Chronicles 7, we're kind of charting where Solomon has been allowed to and will complete the building of the temple as well as his palace. And so this is done, and there's going to be a dedication of that, and the glory of the Lord is seen in it. And then God makes an interesting statement in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 13. He said, "If I should shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I should command that the locusts devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, my people who are called by my name, if they should humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear in heaven, will forgive them, and will heal their land." When would he do that? Not the least of which he would do that when they turned from their wicked ways. What is that but repentance? How can you turn from your wicked ways without repenting? "But if my heart is full of unforgiveness so that I do not want to forgive one who has repented," now we've got a problem. Just as big of a problem as one who says, "I'm going to do something that the Lord has never authorized," something that is scripturally impossible. You can say whatever you want to say. You can say, "Oh, I'm forgiving them. I have forgiven them." You can say it all you want to. I can say thousands of things, but that doesn't make it true. And you can convince yourself how you want to, but if it doesn't line up with God's book, it is not true. And it will not last and it will not stand. God does not forgive anyone without repentance. And if he does, someone show me where he does. He doesn't forgive anyone without repentance. Someone says, "Oh, I think he'll save everybody." Will he save Judas, you think? How about Judas Iscariot? You think he'll save him without his repentance? The very idea. God does not forgive without repentance, and we are not morally superior to him. And here's what I mean by that. If I'm able to forgive without repentance, then I am doing the higher thing. I'm going the extra mile that the Lord doesn't go. It's as if I'm turning to the Lord and saying, "Hey, you can't forgive without repentance. Come on, follow me. I'll show you the way. You follow me, and I'll show you how to do it." Who is going to say that to God Almighty? "How about you follow me for a little bit?" What in the world are people thinking? So may the Christian, though, never have such a heart that he's unwilling to extend forgiveness to the penitent. When someone repents, no matter what the sin is, we forgive him. We didn't read further in Luke 17 where Peter went on to be told after his question, "How often shall I sin? And I forgive my brother up to seven times," of course, up to 70 times seven. But this is a similar account where Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day and returns seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." I'm going to tell you, that would be tough. Seven times in one day. Can you imagine a fellow sinning against you, comes back a few minutes later, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry." And 30 minutes later, he sins against you again and comes back and says, "I'm sorry, I repent." And an hour later, does it again. And this goes on all day long. Seven times. Can you imagine sitting down in your chair at night? "That guy, seven times he did this today." Jesus said, "If he comes back to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." So we should be willing to extend forgiveness to the penitent. And if I'm not willing to do that, then my heart is not right with God. If I'm not going to do that, my heart is not right with God. And if I don't stand willing to forgive the one who is not penitent, when such time as he becomes penitent, then I am not right with God. Something else, one's heart is not right with God if it's filled with worldliness. The Christian is not to be like the world. He's to be different. We're to come out from the world and be separate, Paul argues in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. Just like we can't serve God and mammon or God and wealth, we can't serve two masters. Either we're going to hate the one and love the other, or we'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. We can't serve God and wealth. We cannot serve God while participating in worldly and sinful activity. In James chapter 4 and in verse 4, James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I know that it goes without saying, but I don't want to be an enemy of God. I don't want to be seen by God as his enemy, but rather as his child by faith. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we know it well. "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust. Oh, but the one who does the will of God, he will live forever." How heartbreaking it is to see people who have exchanged their soul and the salvation of their soul for some worldly promise that will never materialize. We've seen brethren leave the faith over promises that the world is making, only to see them leave this life and slip the surly bonds of this earth to go on to eternity, where they will inherit an everlasting torment. We see others who have never obeyed the gospel and have no intention of obeying the gospel because they are married to, if you will, the world and worldliness and worldly activities. Our minds and our hearts are to be set on higher things. Colossians 3 and in verse 2, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth." And if we do that, if we set our minds and hearts on those higher things, then we're told by the same author who penned that to the Colossians, when he tells the Philippians that if they do that, then the God of peace will be with us. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8, "Finally, whatever is strong, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise," Paul said, "dwell on these things, think on these things, the things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." But if I'm not doing that, if I'm given over to worldliness, then my heart is not right with God. No matter how I may feel about God, no matter how I may feel about Jesus, no matter what I say, if my heart is given over to a fellowship and a compromise with worldliness, it is not right with God. One final point in the lesson is yours. One's heart cannot be right if it is hardened. So many times, an individual hardens his heart, and they harden their heart towards God and towards the truth. The wise man penned long ago in Proverbs 28 and verse 14, "How blessed is the man who fears continually, but the one who hardens his heart gives himself over to calamity." Let us not harden our hearts like those in the wilderness did who fell because of unbelief and disobedience. Paul warns Timothy of those who do this, that they harden their hearts. What is the result of this? They harden their hearts because of false teaching, and they're led astray. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul tells him, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." In other words, they get to a place where nothing affects them anymore. Their heart cannot be affected by what Jesus did for them, because their heart and their conscience is so hardened and seared that they're past feeling. It's almost like the illustration we've used before. If anybody's ever been to Niagara Falls, and I've not, but I've heard people that say that they've been, that they have observed that there is a place along the current that leads to the Niagara Falls that says the point of no return. So if you're in the water and you get to this place in the current, it's too strong for you by your own power to paddle out of it. You're going to have some extra help. And if you don't get it, it's good night, Irene. We're past the point of no return. Some people get there spiritually, sadly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 3, Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Why is that? Because their heart is hardened toward God and toward the truth. That can happen even after we embrace the gift of God's grace, salvation in Christ. It can happen to us even after we've become saved, that we can harden our hearts and abandon the Lord. May it not be so of you. May it not be so of me. But it was so of some, and we read about them by name. Demas was one that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Hymenaeus and Philetus led others astray from the truth. Hymenaeus and Alexander caused some to go shipwreck in regard to their faith. And here in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, we have the admonition from the unnamed writer of this letter. "Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." These are holy brethren he's talking to. I know that from chapter 3 and verse 1. So he's addressing them as brethren, holy brethren. He said, "You be careful that you don't develop a heart of unbelief that departs from the living God." You can't depart from where you're not already in. They are in fellowship with God. If they depart from the living God, they're out of fellowship. Now what happened? They failed to see the gravity of sin. How do I know that? Because the next verse in verse 13, the application is given for us to make. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, while there's time, lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And that's what sin is. It's deceitful. It promises much and delivers absolutely nothing except an eternal torment with the devil and his angels and all of the unfaithful. As Brother Doris Rader years ago told me something that I remembered concerning sin, he said, "Sin always promises more than it delivers. Sin always costs you more than you can pay. It takes you farther than you ever intended to go, and it keeps you longer than you ever intended to stay." And so we need to beware of that and not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The hard-hearted individual who remains in that state will be eternally lost. In Philippians 3 and in verse 18, Paul said, "For some walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Their whole MO is me, myself, and I, and what can I get out of the world? They don't care about the Lord. They don't care about Jesus Christ. They don't care about His will. They don't care about sin. They don't care that our Lord suffered and died so that they don't have to suffer for all eternity. But they've become hard-hearted. And that's sad. Is your heart right with God? May all strive to be pure in heart so that we can know for certain that our hearts are right before God. And to do that, we have to hide His Word in our heart so that we might know that our heart is right in His sight. The 119th Psalm at verse 11 instructs us that we're to hide His Word in our heart so that we might not sin against Him. We may have one or more present here today who has never obeyed the gospel. You've not begun to walk in the light as Christ and as God are in the light. And so we challenge you, will you follow Jesus? Will you become a follower and a servant of His? Will you come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And will you confess your faith that He is? Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord has laid out the simplest of terms concerning His plan of salvation. We read it in Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been following Jesus. You've stopped that, and you've stopped to such a degree that it is public and others know about it. It has harmed your influence. It has diminished your influence in the Lord's church, maybe even brought shame on the congregation. If it is a public matter that you need to resolve, then make public acknowledgement of that in repentance, and we'll pray with you and for you. It may be that you're out of duty to the Lord. It's not a public sin, so it doesn't have to be acknowledged publicly, but you do have to make that right. So we tell you, as Simon the sorcerer was told so long ago, to repent and to pray that your heart might be right in the sight of the Lord and that your sin might be forgiven. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel or answering the gospel call applies to us all, but especially those who are outside the harmony of Christ's will, we are here to help you in whatever way we can. And if you need that assistance, either in putting Christ on in baptism or in coming back to Him through obedience and repentance and prayer, then let that be known if you're subject to the invitation by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.